Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That is, of course, the most important question that could be asked, and it's the most important question for anybody to answer, because eternity hinges upon it. This gospel is a familiar gospel, and parts of it have been subject to all kinds of debate and interpretation and controversy, and talk a little bit about that. But mainly, I want to look at the gospel for this morning and talk about the setting, the location, because that's significant. To talk about the conversation, because that's the centerpiece. And finally, to talk about the promise which was given after the conversation took place. The place where Jesus asked this question is of the utmost significance. The text tells us that Jesus and his disciples were at Caesarea Philippi. Now that might just be a name, but Caesarea Philippi was actually a place that was rooted in centuries, really millennia even, of false worship. Before recorded history, or at least before the Romans had settled there anyway, there had been centuries of idol worship and false god and temples that no longer stood. But there had been a long history of the ancient Middle Eastern pagan gods being worshipped there. Then when the Romans arrived, the city was renamed Panias because it was seen to be a great center of worship to the great god Pan, who was the god of nature. And even after the Romans had settled there, there were no less than 12, 13, 14 temples to various gods and deities that stood at Caesarea Philippi. And then finally, as if there weren't enough idol worship happening there, the city was eventually named Caesarea Philippi in honor of the Emperor Caesar. And a great temple was erected in his honor there as well. Because by that time, the Roman emperors had begun to claim divinity and to claim being worthy of worship themselves. So what you have in Caesarea Philippi is a marketplace of gods and idols competing for the allegiance, worship, and devotion of people, competing for the hearts of mankind. And in that regard, Caesarea Philippi is not all that different from, well, anywhere today. Now, we might not have temples to specific deities or gods, but on every street corner, in every strip mall, anywhere you go, there is a temple to something. There is some kind of god coming across to us on TV or the internet or wherever you look. There is someone or something demanding our allegiance, demanding our worship, demanding our heart, making claims that are outrageous. And it's in that setting of all of that false worship that Jesus puts this critical question to the disciples. In other words, it's as if he said, "Here we are surrounded by all of these temples and all of this false worship. Well, I want to know what people think about me." And that's how he begins the conversation. "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Now that's a non-threatening enough conversation piece, right? I mean, you can sit down and have a beer or a cup of coffee and talk about religious topics, right? And so the conversation's easy enough. The people, the disciples, start chiming in on what the public opinion is about Jesus. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had been killed by then. Many people thought Jesus was maybe the resurrected form of John the Baptist. Others say you're the prophet Elijah, because the Jews had an expectation that the great prophet Elijah would come back and be the forerunner of the Messiah. And others say you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. In other words, maybe you're not that special, but people say you're a prophet. You speak the word of God. And these are all, reasonable, logical, human, categorical understandings of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't let it stay at just public opinion. What do other people think? In that place of false worship and competing allegiances, Jesus puts the question squarely to them, and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And as I said before, that is the most important question probably asked in the entire scripture, and it's the most important question that any of us will ever answer in our lives. And in a move that's not surprising, Peter is the first one to speak up. What is surprising is that what Peter said was right. That took a minute there. Remember, Peter's always screwing up. But Peter was correct this time when he gave his answer. And what he said has become the subject of art and music and all kinds of things. It even has its own feast day on the calendar. It's called the Confession of St. Peter. The Confession of St. Peter. No, he didn't admit to any wrongdoing, but he confessed the truth about Jesus Christ. Here we have all these ideas floating about of who Jesus is. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. But Peter hits the nail on the head. Now, in next week's gospel, he's going to screw it up royally, but we will give him the benefit of the doubt today. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, our problem, especially if we sit in church Sunday after Sunday, is that that term is just filled with all kinds of religious jargon that rolls off the tongue quite easily. Christ, Son, living God, you know, all of those things. But we have to understand the significance, really the earth-shattering significance of what Peter is saying about Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus and his disciples surrounded by all of these glorious temples, the best that the Romans could build. And here is this ragtag band of men following a wandering, penniless Galilean teacher. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does he mean by that? First of all, you are the Christ. Christ is just the Greek form of the word Messiah. And to say, for a Jew, to say to somebody, "You are the Messiah," is significant, really beyond what we can imagine. But think of it like this. Think of the long history of the Jews, of the nation of Israel. What Peter is saying is, Jesus, you are the culmination, you are the fulfillment, you are the point at which all of our history and all the promises God gave us, you are the fulfillment of all of those things. You are the place where all of those things meet. You are the fulfillment. That in and of itself is significant. But if it weren't significant enough, Peter goes on to say, "You are the Son of the living God." The living God, not a living God. They were surrounded by a culture that said, "Oh, there's all kinds of gods." But Peter says, "No, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the Son of God." And that's just not saying, you have a special relationship with him. He's ascribing divinity to Jesus. All of these other monuments to fake divinities are surrounding them. And Peter says, "You, Christ, are divine. You are the Son of the living God." So that just gives you an idea of the significance of what Peter is saying. And what's further, more significant about it is that it's true. It's the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus affirms his answer by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Peter did not come to this conclusion by a process of rational debate or deduction. Peter did not just sort of verbalize his own personal ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, the Father had revealed to him and had enabled to him to speak out and confess the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truth is an unshakable truth. In fact, Jesus will go on to refer to it, really, and himself as the rock. So Peter, that time, got the answer right. And that faith, which Peter was the first to confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that is the faith that the apostles went out into the whole world and preached. It's the faith that martyrs have and continue to die for. And it's the faith that has been handed down in an unbroken line from century to century. And it is the faith that we are called to believe and confess today. And after this conversation, Jesus attaches a promise to it. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now here's where we get into the whole debates and the controversies. Unfortunately, this passage has been clouded by a history of arguments between Roman Catholics and Protestants about what Jesus is saying here. And I'll give you the short version, okay? If you have a background in the Roman Church or if you know about these things, you know that Peter is considered to be the first pope, the first bishop of Rome, because he died in Rome and was a great leader in the church there. And you also know what the Roman Church claims about the papacy, that the pope is the head over all the church, not just one diocese or group of dioceses, but he is the head of the whole church, the highest authority there is other than Christ. And they believe that this passage lends credence to that. Well, Jesus said, "Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." The Protestants say, "Well, yeah, no. Actually, we're not referring to you personally, Peter, but to the faith that you confessed. The rock upon which the church is built is the faith that Peter and all the other apostles confessed." Now, I'm not going to get into all the different resolutions of that debate, but there is a way to see that passage in a way that kind of transcends that whole debate and that can be edifying for all Christians, and that gets to the truth of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is talking to Peter. He's not making a blanket statement or whatever. He says to Peter, "Peter, you are the rock. You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." Jesus is just making a play on words. It doesn't come across to us in English, but in Greek, the word Peter comes from the word for rock. Think about it. Petroleum. Where does that come from? Rock. If something is petrified, a piece of wood is petrified, what does it become? It's become rock. It's become stone. So Jesus basically says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church." So he's engaging in kind of a play on words there. And he's speaking to Peter as a person. But we can't get anything else from that except that, "Peter, you, as an apostle confessing the faith of Christ for the first time, that is the rock upon which the church is built." The church is built on the foundation, ultimately, of the true rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the true and proper confession of faith in him. There are a lot of ideas out there floating around about Jesus. What does he mean to you? What does he mean to you? And of course, that can be a helpful discussion. But at the end of the day, who is he really? And we're called to confess him as he truly is. And this passage shows us that the Father has revealed to us who Jesus really is. Not just a wandering teacher with some good life principles. Not somebody worthy of our admiration. Not somebody worthy of just our imitation. But rather, the one who is worthy of our worship and our devotion. The rock upon which we are called to build our lives. And the promise attached to that is not only for the whole church, but it is for every individual member of that church. Jesus built his church upon the rock of Peter and his confession and his faith. And as he says, the gates of hell or the powers of death will not prevail against it. Think of the church's history, the faithful church's history, for these past over 2,000 years. How many forces have come against it and tried to stamp it out, and tried to get rid of it, and tried to kill it away, or tried to scare it away? None of those have succeeded. And the reason for that is this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where they will prevail against it is when the church steers away from that confession of faith. And there are lots of parts of the church today in grave, grave danger of that, because they have moved away and off of the rock upon which the church is built. And it applies to our individual lives as well. The faith that we have been given has been handed down to us. We don't have to make it up in every generation. We don't have to tweak it and tune it to make it more palatable or acceptable. It is handed down to us, and we receive it as is. But that doesn't mean that our faith is secondhand. It doesn't mean that we just sort of feed upon the faith of others. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He was making it personal. He was making it personal. And each and every member of the church has to come to that conclusion on their own as well. Personal faith is not a substitute for fellowship in the church. But neither is membership in the church a substitute for personal faith. They go hand in hand. And today, we call to mind the confession of the first one who spoke out the whole truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we commit ourselves to hold fast to that confession of faith and everything else that the apostles believed and taught, in order that we might find ourselves anchored to that rock against which the powers of death will not prevail. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.